Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all. We missed seeing you last week as we were over in Pennsylvania for the first resumed service for the Meadville congregation. It was not in Meadville, it was in Mercer, and in fact, we are still not able to use our usual hall. Mr. Courtney, Bruce Courtney, the deacon, has been scrambling, and he has now booked halls all the way through October without once being able to use our regular hall yet through that time. So he's been working pretty hard to take care of that, and we do appreciate his help very much. So we certainly have those who work behind the scenes in many cases to do things and keep the ball rolling, as we say. And I want to echo my thanks to my wife for playing the hymns. Mr. Pavlik said we would have had to listen to him a cappella if that were not the case. I think that would have been Adventures in Song Leading, Chapter 2. But it could be worse. It could have been me. I'd like to start today by quoting a few select spots from Eric Jones' most recent blog. Actually, it's an updated blog from 3 years ago, but he did update it for this year. It was posted last night or yesterday on the Life, Hope, and Truth website, and its title is The 4th of July and the Bible. I won't read the whole thing because he goes into quite a bit of detail with history, and you know us history nuts, we like to get carried away, and you don't really want to hear that, so my wife says, when I start in on that, all she hears is, back in 1790, blah, 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 blah. Actually, it's even worse if it's economic numbers and like financial reports. We love Britton Taylor dearly. He's one of my best friends. We went to high school together. When I was in the eighth grade, I took his sister to our church high school eighth grade prom. But when he gives a financial report, my wife hears, we're doing very well. The income has been blah, 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 blah. So anyway, I studied accounting enough that I listen and I fill her in later. And then she goes, blah, 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 blah. So I don't know how I got off on all that. 4th of July in the Bible. Though the 4th of July is celebrated as America's founding, our true heritage goes back further than 1776. Was America's independence prophesied in the Bible? That's the subhead. I'm not going to read through all of it, but I'll just drop down and pick up a few spots. Later in the first heading, he says, is there a reason to believe God's providence was at work in history? And then under the heading, victory did not settle America's fate, he says, the United States of America as we know it was not spontaneously created when Britain signed the Treaty of Paris on September 3, 1783, or when the last British soldiers left New York in November of the same year. The greatest challenge that faced the newly independent states was creating a functioning union that would bind the states into one nation. The states becoming one unified nation was not at all a given early in its history. He goes into more detail. I'll skip down some. It says that issue took years to settle. If not for a series of miracles and compromises, the United States could have easily become a confederation of sovereign states, similar to today's European Union, or even fragmented into separate nations across the various regions of the American landmass. Imagine North America looking like Africa, or Europe, or South America, a continent containing several independent nation states. That outcome could have happened. My wife and I have enjoyed watching an old HBO production from several years ago about John Adams. And some of the episodes show very clearly as the delegates were meeting in Philadelphia for the various congresses to try to work through the war, they would often refer to their states as their country. John Adams would say, "My country is Massachusetts." Thomas Jefferson would say, "Virginia is my country." And that's the way they viewed it back at that time. It was not yet what we are familiar with. Mr. Jones goes on, the first attempt at a functioning union of the states was the Articles of Confederation. The United States operated under this document for 8 years, from 1781 to 1789. Skipping down, throughout those 8 years, the Articles of Confederation proved to be unworkable. Dropping further down, he fills in a great deal more history. He says, all states eventually did ratify the new Constitution. The whole process was completed for the original 13 states when Rhode Island finally ratified the new Constitution in 1790, according to its own writing and according to the statements that came with it. It would be ratified, it would go into effect when 9 of the 13 states ratified. But it did take a few years until all 13. Dropping on down, he says, you may be asking, why is all this history important? Did you realize that the United States breaking from Great Britain to become a nation was a fulfillment of prophecy made over 3,600 years ago? Dropping down further, the promise of a multitude of nations in Genesis 48 was fulfilled by the British people, who became an empire and later a commonwealth of nations. Manasseh's promise of being a single great nation was fulfilled in the United States of America. You can search world history, and there's no other place you can find any fulfillment that resembles Genesis 48. There's just nothing else there in the history of the world. Dropping on down, he says, this understanding helps us to see God's providential hand in history. And he quotes Isaiah 46:10, or cites it. Then he adds this as he wraps up the article. This 4th of July comes at a troubled time in this nation's history. It comes as we're dealing with a persistent global pandemic and increased racial tensions and unrest. This nation seems to be increasingly more divided on a host of issues that many fear could tear it apart. Now is a time when America could greatly benefit from returning to its spiritual roots, and those roots go back much further than the days of Washington, Jefferson, Adams, and Franklin. Americans would do well to consider the life of their original founding father, the patriarch Abraham, and recall his life of faithful obedience to God as described in chapters 12 to 25 of Genesis. In his life, we can find insight into our nation's troubles today. And that essentially ends his blog. Many of you know that Eric Jones was actually a history teacher before he went to Foundation Institute and eventually stayed down there and had accepted employment with the church. That last citation is the note to end on. And I want to use it as the beginning note for the sermon. In his life, referring to Abraham, we can find insight into our nation's troubles today. Brethren, is that how we view current events? Or are we short-sighted? Do we only go back a few years, or at most 244 years, to July 4th, 1776? Or do we go much further back to try to comprehend what's going on in our world? After all, in this unusual time, things change quickly, very quickly, sometimes daily. Last evening, for example, Mayor Jackson of the city of Cleveland issued an executive order with more detailed and more restrictive directives to be complied with in the city itself due to a recent increase in cases of COVID-19. County officials are considering similar measures for all of Cuyahoga County. We monitor what is required of us, meeting here on an ongoing basis. I've asked Mr. Henderson, with his background of the law, to keep me apprised of what is required of us. I don't want to miss anything. And I want to use the talents of someone who is trained and skilled in what he does. The instructions we give you meet all the requirements for this area from all the applicable governing bodies, plus the owners of this building. We have to abide by their directives as well. We're guests. We're tenants. Of interest to all, I would think, to everybody, is that although we call this the Cleveland Congregation of the Church of God, a worldwide association, only 2 of our 30-member households actually have physical addresses within the city limits of Cleveland. 2 out of 30. that's not typical of most churches in the world around us. They mostly draw on the neighborhoods in which they are. God's churches have never been like that. We've always been spread out and from a wide area, a wide sector gathering to find a somewhat central place. It's one of our concerns in Meadville right now. We only have two households in Meadville. Everybody else is either south or north. And right now we're meeting south because we can't find anything immediately within the city. Mr. Courtney has located a facility. He said he thought it was quite appropriate. I don't quite even know what he meant, because we will be able to meet at a place called the Active Aging Center a little bit later in the summer. I have no idea what he meant by that. He has a very quirky sense of humor. I think it's been passed on to his sons as well, from what I can see. I'm not getting any agreement over here. But it's interesting to me, at least, that because the tendency, the pattern of God's church for years has been to have people coming from wider areas, that's where we are here. Two of our 30 actual households in the Cleveland congregation have mailing addresses in Cleveland, Ohio. There are another 8 who have addresses in Cuyahoga County, but not in Cleveland. And yes, you can do the math, a full 2/3 of this congregation, of the households, 20 households out of 30, have addresses in other counties surrounding Cuyahoga County. I think the most frequently represented one is Lorain County, although there's a significant number now in Medina as well. And there are some from as far away as Richland County to the south. So we spread out all over. There are some to the east, some to the... not too many to the north. We don't have too many people from... you've heard of the western counties. Well, this would be the wet counties. We don't have too many from addresses to the north of Cuyahoga County. Well, with that material as a lead-in, and just to give you something interesting, this hall itself, of course, is not in Cuyahoga County. We are in Medina County. We are not even in the city limits of Brunswick. We are in Brunswick Hills Township. So just a bit of a lead-in. All of us, I'm sure, are well aware of how the last 4 months have changed our lives. Do you know what's astonishing? That statement. How the last 4 months have changed our lives. Strangely enough, it is only 4 months. The first Sabbath of July is today, July 4th. 4 months ago, the first Sabbath in March was March the 7th, and we were meeting here with no idea at the time that would be the last in-person Sabbath service for Cleveland for 12 weeks. We had no idea. We visited back and forth. A couple of families were going out to dinner that night and asked us to join them, and we were happy to go along. We enjoyed the evening very much. And we went about our duties for that succeeding week. And as the week wore on, we began to hear things. We actually published a statement for the church on Thursday. And then on Friday, went one step further and said we're going to have to cancel services tomorrow, March the 14th. And all of that is a little less than 4 months ago. But you and I know what big events have come and gone in those 4 months. In some ways, looking at the most important annual milestones of that time, it almost feels, I've talked to some, it almost feels as if we've not kept any annual festivals this year, if you know what I mean. Of course, we know which times are holy and which aren't. We understand that. And there was a way we found even to donate our Holy Day offerings, which clearly many did faithfully and more, because we had record donations for the 3 spring Holy Day offerings, 2 in Days of Unleavened Bread and 1 in Pentecost. The same has been true in Canada. Mr. Walker's been asking me, well, how are things doing in Canada? I said, we've got more money in the bank than we've ever had before, primarily because we're not spending any. Up there, for most of the Canadian budget, it's travel expenses of the ministry. You know, they live in the States and commute to Canada. So we're just not spending money. And people continue to donate generously. And that's good. Those senior pastor visits for us to Canada this year, well, we were supposed to be in Alberta for Pentecost. It got canceled. We were supposed to visit St. John's, Newfoundland for the Sabbath of August the 1st. That's impossible. The U.S.-Canada border is still closed. For the first time in the history of these two bordering sovereign nations, Canada became a self-governing nation on July 1st, 1867. Since that point, the border's never been closed. In fact, Newfoundland just opened its border this past Thursday to the other three maritime provinces, Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and Prince Edward Island. Before, they wouldn't even let people from Prince Edward Island or Nova Scotia into Newfoundland. Sorry, you don't live here, you're not coming in. So Thursday, they opened the border regionally, but not to the rest of Canada. Their nearest feast site is Mont-Saint-Anne, Quebec, and they still can't go there, at least at present. We were supposed to visit Toronto for the Sabbath of August the 22nd. That's very doubtful. The border is closed until July 21st. They keep re-extending it by 30 days every time. If they do that again, that's August 21st. That would be our travel day. Plus, the hall is not available. Hall situation is unresolved. Three of Canada's five congregations are meeting again or will within a week. That's about the percentage here, I think a little higher in the States. St. John's in Newfoundland met for the first time just last week, June 27th. Edmonton, Alberta is meeting today for the first time. And Montreal, Quebec next week, July 11th for the first time. Toronto and Calgary still on hold. Halls not yet available. No foreseeable future when. And then there's our marvelous youth camp program. We found out today our young grandson William is going to be doing the virtual preteen camp, but of course it's virtual, as some of you know too. All summer camps canceled. Unheard of in our experience. We have the virtual camps, and that's great, as much as we can do, but it's not the same thing. The announcement for preteen camps was already sent to all here who are involved, and the announcement for the virtual teen camp is in your bulletin today. 2020 would have been the 25th consecutive summer for a Church of God regional youth camp at Heritage Reservation in southwest Pennsylvania. 25 years, it would have been this year, the 25th summer. We started in 1996, 24 years ago for the first time. Mr. Kylo and I were the ones who first scouted out the property, pardon the pun, it's a Boy Scout property, in February of 1996, just following an ice storm. That was interesting driving. And we checked about three properties that day and decided that's the one it had to be. Later they were transferred to Sacramento, and Mr. Darris McNeely became the first director of United Church of God Youth Camp, as we were then in 1996 in Heritage. Mr. Kylo and I were supposed to be invited back by Mr. Lord, who's the current camp director, to give split sermons at camp on the Sabbath of August 15th. Scratched. Maybe we can have winter camp in Wisconsin. It's still on for now. We hope so. Mr. David Johnson said on this week's In Accord that we are hopeful that the 2021 classes for FI will begin on time, August 24th. And then there's the feast. Now, I know what you're thinking out there. Well, aren't you just a bundle of joy today? Sorry about that. You know, it brings to mind the scripture in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute, or the margin says literally, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. I'm not trying to wear you out today. But do note, when you read Daniel 7, the motivating power behind such attempts in Daniel's prophecy. It's the same power that is no doubt active today. It's the power there behind the end time and final resurrection of the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And it's the same power, I'm sure, that is active today, using this situation. Just so you know, I do plan to be a little more joyful before the message is over. I want to talk about these and related topics today because, brethren, we need to focus on what's most important, especially at times like this. And once again, I found that the previous message, Mr. Patchinger's sermonette, dovetails right into what I wanted to talk about today. Let's get into the topic as we think about the feast. I just mentioned that. I received an email this past week from someone who was asking about the feast in Victoria, British Columbia, where we're assigned at this point, asking how things stood there. This person had been talking to someone who was so excited about going, and she wrote me and she said, I'm concerned, I'm hopeful, but it seems to me like this wonderful person I know isn't aware of the possibilities of things not being quite like she expects. We just don't know. But three things have to happen before that occurs. First of all, since Victoria is really one of the three western sites in North America, its primary audience is the northwestern U.S., the members in Washington, Oregon, and in that general area. There are not that many members in western Canada, in British Columbia and Alberta. And fewer, it gets even thinner as you head further east through Saskatchewan and Manitoba. So it's really designed mostly to serve the northwestern U.S. In fact, it's administered by Texas. Mr. John Pinelli, pastor in Portland and Seattle, is the feast coordinator. But right now, the border's closed and has been since March 21st. And the latest statement says it's extended, it's closed until July 21st. But the last time we had one of those monthly deadlines, about 5 days before, they said it's extended another month. So we don't know. The border must open. And really, it must open either later this month or at the very latest next month by August 21st, or we just won't have time to get things ready. Secondly, right now, Canada imposes a 14-day quarantine requirement on returning Canadians, returning residents to Canada. So anybody who can get into the country has to quarantine for 14 days first. I'm not aware that too many of us would be able to afford to take a month to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, or 3 weeks minimum. And thirdly, the province of British Columbia currently has a limitation of public meetings, including church events, in the province, limited to no more than 50. And the original registration for Victoria was 242 people. So, what will happen? We just don't know. That's basically how I had to answer this lady. We still are waiting and seeing. We're kind of not aware yet. Mr. Pinelli and I were talking about it. He said, you know, they've asked me to fill out a speaking schedule for Victoria. He said, I'm sitting here at my desk looking at my keyboard and my computer saying, why? So we'll have to find out what happens. There may be a number of ministers and brethren who were planning to go somewhere else overseas who need to go somewhere locally. There is one thing very clear to us, though, about the feast and God's instructions. Very clear. Turn, for starters, to Leviticus 23. Verse 40. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Deuteronomy chapter 12. After hinting or implying early in the chapter that it is talking about the feast, in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 12, it says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock. Now we know what we're talking about. That matches the description of the second tithe or the festival tithe. Of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offerings of your hand, you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And as we all know, that's a very familiar phrase used to describe the Feast of Tabernacles. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Chapter 14, Deuteronomy, verse 26. You shall spend that money after describing if the way is, the journey is too long, you're not able to carry that tithe, etc. Again, clearly second tithe. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Chapter 16, verse 11. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks. And even for this one it says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless and widow, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and be careful to observe these statutes. Verse 14 describes the Feast of Tabernacles, introduced in verse 13. You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, etc., etc. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. Is there any question we have about one of God's commands to his people for the feast? The basic Hebrew word that's used here is the verb samach, S-A-M-A-H, or S-A-M-A-C-H. It means to rejoice. There are related words in different forms, either adjectives or nouns, but the basic definition for samach, it means to brighten up, to be or to make to be blithe or gleeful, to cheer up, to be or to make to be glad, to make joyful, to make merry, to rejoice greatly. Vine's dictionary adds a little deeper explanation. It says that the word usually refers to a spontaneous emotion or of extreme happiness, which is expressed visibly. Think David rejoicing when the ark was returned to Jerusalem, for example. A spontaneous reaction to a specific joyful event. That's the sense of the word. The same source says it doesn't normally represent an abiding sense of well-being so much as this specific response that arises at festivals, it talks about, at wedding feasts, at harvest feasts, occasionally in Israel's history when their enemies were defeated and God delivered them. That's the kind of word we're talking about. And doesn't that pretty much describe the feast? You know, normal years, average years, just the last service before the feast, whether it's atonement or maybe an intervening Sabbath, everybody's high as a kite. And when we come back, we're still buzzing and still yakking and talking and comparing feast memories. That's a very good description. We're obeying God when we do that. The word that is used in the Old Testament for a more deep and well-being, sense of well-being, or an abiding sense of well-being, is the word ashar. It's a different Hebrew word entirely, and it's usually translated blessed. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 12. As you look earlier in the chapter, you'll find that they had rediscovered after rebuilding the temple and the city first and later the temple. They had rediscovered a book of the law, verse 1, and they began to realize they had not been keeping God's holy days. So the people did. The leaders, I'm sure, were well aware. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that they read before them on the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. And as they were seeing what they needed to do, they were devolving into weeping, we find, in verse 9. And the teachers, Ezra and Nehemiah, who taught them, said, don't sorrow, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a holy day. The day is holy, verse 11. Don't be grieved. And verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. This is a variation of samach, that it actually can be used to describe the entire activity. To make a great rejoicing is some way. That's one way it can be translated. Remember, this was at the restoration of keeping God's commanded feast. The same word in verse 17, samach, is translated very great gladness at the end of verse 17 of Nehemiah 8. Same word in Hebrew. Does all of that sound familiar when we compare it to what we know about the feast? But all of this, brethren, is just one facet. It's just one side of a topic. It's just one spontaneous reaction to a very specific part of what God tells us to do. But it's all part of a bigger subject. What is that? Well, it's part of the very thing that you and all of God's people have greatly missed in all these weeks. And Mr. Patchen referred to it in his sermonette as well. It's a part of fellowship. Fellowship. As you've heard several times from Mr. Franks and others on In Accord, we found a way to connect remotely, electronically, via the technology that would not have been possible years ago had this happened then. We even were able to keep the Passover at its appointed time. But it was very strange. The table was over there. I was looking out at my wife, at the Smiths, all of them, because there was nowhere for the boys to go. So they had a very interesting education on the Passover, observing their parents washing each other's feet. It was a very different Passover. And yet we were able to do it. We were able to keep the annual holy days. First day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread. We began local webcasting as well. We had three webcasts in March that were headquarters only for Sabbaths. Beginning in March, we went local as well. We even found ways to collect holy day offerings, which clearly worked just fine because we had record offerings for those times. But you know, for church services, that's only part of the picture. As we hear from those who are yet unable to be with us, they miss you. They miss each other. They miss the fellowship. It's good to be able to do all those things we've done. It was imperative we find some way to impart God's teaching on His Sabbath and to connect with each other in some fashion. In ways, of course, that would not have been possible. Had this happened in the church 50 years ago, we couldn't have done any such thing. Let's take another look at God's Word on this topic. First of all, the word fellowship, if you're looking for the English word, it only appears twice in most English translations of the Old Testament. And only once in some of them. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 2, I'll read from the New King James and you'll say, wait a minute, there's no word fellowship in there. And there's not. It's only in the Old King James. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, or if he's found what was lost and lies about it, swears falsely, etc., etc. There's no word fellowship there. Well, not in the New King James, but in the Old King James, if you have the Old King James, you may see it. It's translated pledge in the New King James, but it's fellowship in the Old King James. By lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping or about a fellowship. We might say, well, that's a strange use of the word, and apparently the more modern translators thought so too because they translated it pledge. It's from a Hebrew word that's related to the Hebrew word for hand, and it means something that is delivered into a neighbor's care for safekeeping. The sense is that you pledged it into his hand, but because it's connected with hand and connected to being with a neighbor, in the Old King James, they translated it fellowship, but pledge is probably far more accurate. There's only one other time in the King James or the New King James where the word is used, and that's in the 94th Psalm. 94th Psalm. And this is not the kind of use that we're really thinking of. It says in verse 20 of Psalm 94, "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?" And you might say, well, that's not exactly a good kind of fellowship. And you'd be right. The Hebrew word is chabar, C-H-A-B-A-R, and it means to join to another by means of charm or spells or to fascinate. And not in a good way. That's not a good connection. It's like to bring somebody under your spell. That's what it's talking about, the way we might use it euphemistically. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Are you going to be part of that? Will you be taken in by that, it's saying? That's not where we're looking. Now, the New Testament is filled with the Word in the way we think of. Things were different. God worked with a nation of people in the Old Testament and matriarchs before that, individuals. But in the New Testament, He works with a church. Now, there is one usage in 2 Corinthians 6 that actually kind of matches the 94th Psalm, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" The word that is translated fellowship in this verse is only used once in the New Testament, the Greek word. It means to participate, but it's not the word that is usually used. It just means basically, what are you doing getting together if you're righteous? How does righteousness mix with lawlessness? They don't have any agreement with each other. They don't work together. They don't communicate. They don't participate together. The word that is the Greek word most often translated fellowship is in this verse, but here it's translated communion. What communion has light with darkness? The word is koinonia in Greek. It's K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's pronounced koinonia. It's translated communion here. It can mean participation, yes, but it also means in a different sense. It means a partnership, a social mingling together, communion, sharing, distribution to the needs of others. That's also part of the meaning. Fellowship. That's what the word is. That's the one used most often in the New Testament. And that, brethren, is what's missing in a webcast of a Sabbath or holy day service. We're grateful to have those things. Many of you took advantage during the time when we had both the headquarters webcast, which was on at 1 o'clock Eastern every Sabbath, and our own local one, which was 10:30 in the morning Eastern. Many of you took advantage of watching two every Sabbath. Some I've heard of even looked for others in the afternoon to try to make it a hat trick, to use a hockey term. Three in a day. But there was something missing still. We would come in to do the local webcast and we'd say, okay, which five individuals will be here today? Three of them were always the same faces. We'd comment on how long Chris's hair was getting. And then when it completely disappeared one week, and there would be remarks about whether I should put mine in a ponytail. I'll have to tell on her, one of our ladies in the congregation very graciously offered to have a member of her family who was very gifted at such things braided for me, but I won't tell you who that is, but she is kind of laughing back there now. Those were different times, and we missed each other. Look at the record of it in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, on the very first day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 42. After Peter's sermon, we find that 3,000 were baptized in verse 41. And it says, "And they continued," verse 42, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," koinonia, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at all that went on together with that. That's what we think of when being with church brethren in normal times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, something else is very important, and it's brought in by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this provides a basis for why we do what we do and why it is so important. 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul talks to the congregation there. And in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is that kind of togetherness first and foremost with? Are we aware that He is here in spirit presence whenever God's people are gathered together? That He is aware of His people in obedience to His commands coming together? Now, of course, we've had unusual times that prevented it for it, and we had to act in a way that would try to ensure compliance with governmental directives while not going against God's on a long term. You know, we weren't going to stay apart forever, but we got together electronically. It's not the best, but it was a stopgap measure for a time. Notice who our fellowship is with, and maybe most importantly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's talking to them here about the what appears to have been a famine suffering the brethren in Jerusalem, suffering from food shortages, and how they had graciously volunteered to help. He cited the churches in Macedonia, southern Greece, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their deep joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I bear witness that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So here you see that aspect of the definition of we're distributing to the needs of others is part of it too. And he uses the word koinonia. They were taking a gift to the brethren in and around Jerusalem who were suffering from food shortages. They were hungry. So it's not just talking at church. It's also looking after the needs of our family, spiritual family. In Galatians chapter 2, you see the word again. Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul is explaining his manner of training and how Jesus Christ had trained him privately and personally, how he then went up to Jerusalem to confer with those who were the leaders of the church. And it says, and when James, verse 9, Galatians 2, 9, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So in this case, it's dealing with a kind of an assignment of the care of the brethren. It's like a division of labor among the ministry. You look after this group, we'll look after that group. But either way, we're going to make sure that God's people are cared for, that their needs are met, that their spiritual needs are met, that where possible, we also help to alleviate physical needs and shortages. And we distribute to their needs as we can. Most of all, this is a spiritual body, and we'll make sure no one is overlooked. You see how big the word is? The focus is on the care of their brethren, and in this case, how their spiritual needs would be met. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul also talking about his background, and one, in a sense here, he's sort of explaining how God has worked with him. He's, in a way, it's as if he's defending himself, which is kind of sad. But he says in verse 7, of which I became a minister, the promise, partakers of his promise, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. That makes sense, because God the Father is the one who actually calls and opens a mind. So the mystery has been hidden in God. And when he chooses, at the time that's best and appropriate for all of his children, he will extend that calling, that opening of the mind, that miracle, miraculous intervention, so they can see. And that also is described as a fellowship. It's a kind of a participation here in his plan to all human beings at the appropriate time for them. Think 2 Peter 3:9, when Peter was inspired to write that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be in his family. That's what he wants for everyone. Move on to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his interests, his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the word appears in the first verse. If any fellowship of the Spirit, he says, what does that mean? And he goes on to explain with a very specific appeal to the way we should treat each other. And you can all see where we are in Scripture. I'm quite certain it's not lost on any of you what the very next verse is. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to have fellowship of the Spirit. To have a oneness, to have a desire to be together, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to help each other. Sometimes, to even in a loving way, say, please reconsider what you're doing, what you're thinking. That's true love too, in the right circumstances. Paul had some very deep instruction for this church, and judging by his letter, it was a strong one. Look at the third chapter, Philippians 3. In the middle of a very sobering passage, he uses that word fellowship again. We'll start in verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He's not attacking God's law, as I'm sure we all know. He was just saying that was the appearance, or that was the approach of the Pharisees to make all those protestations of righteousness, to even add to what God required and show off how wonderfully obedient they were. He said that's coming from the wrong direction. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What he is saying must sometimes be shared or bound together, bind us together. The fellowship of his sufferings. That may not be our favorite aspect of fellowship. that may be not exactly at the top of the list that we're all keen on sharing. But brethren, at times it is part of the deal. It is part of the deal. It's part of our deal right now with our trial. What is being set in place right now? I don't know. You and I have a basic framework of prophecy. I don't think that I thought deep in my mind that we would go sailing along with no real problems until exactly 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returned, and then boom, the bottom would fall out, we'd all get a call, it's time to flee to the place of safety. Everybody say, why? Everything's great. Stock market's at an all-time high. My 401k is doing great. And I'm only 27 years old. That's not the way it's going to happen. What are we seeing now? What is it setting the table for? Read the prophecies, as I said a few weeks ago in a sermon of Revelation 6. And ask yourself, what kind of a world will that be? We will possibly, probably, maybe that's a strong word, probably, likely, pull through this in some fashion and have some time to do a work. That would be my speculation. I'll label it that way. I think we've been set in place to be able to do more of a work for God. But brethren, at some point in the history of the human race, at some point, some generation will have its life interrupted by the events that begin to move toward the return of Jesus Christ. What have we been praying for hundreds of years as God's people? Thy kingdom come. It can only come when our world is in such a terrible strait that people realize they can't solve their problems. Do you know why we have so much discord and argument in our world right now? Because everybody has a different idea of how to solve the problems. And they're yelling at the other guy, "You're wrong. You're stupid. That won't work. Pick my way. Agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, you must be an idiot." I mean, you know, that's kind of the tenor of some of the things that go on, isn't it? I'm speaking rather frankly. The Apostle John, in his first general letter, weaves in a rather crucially important point. 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. What's he talking about? John was in his 90s. He was writing to a much younger group. Everybody was younger than he was. And he's reminding them, I walked the earth at the same time the Messiah did. I looked at him with my eyes. These old, tired, rheumy eyes now that barely see, they saw him back then on a daily basis for 3.5 years. We talked. We hugged each other. We shook hands, or whatever the equivalent. Concerning the word of life, that life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Basically, he says, I had fellowship for years with the one who gave his life for all of us. And I'm telling you these things, he said, so you can share that. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This, brethren, needs to be a large part of why we're missing seeing each other. We can talk about the world events to anybody. Probably not a smart idea right now, but it can be done. We can talk about the economy to anybody. We can talk about sports to anybody. We can talk about vacation trips, value jobs. We can talk about that with anybody. But who else can we talk about God's plan with? There isn't anyone else. And if you've tried to convert your relatives, how's that worked out for you? Only God can open their minds. Only God can open their minds. There's a very deep exploring here in John's letter. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's deep. Let's try to put all of this in some kind of context. Tie in the commands by God to rejoice that we saw earlier, especially directed to the Feast of Tabernacles, but also His other festivals. We saw one reference to the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost. What is it that concerns us right now as we look forward to the feast this fall? October the 2nd is opening night, the first service at most feast sites. October 3rd, daylight portion, is the first holy day of the feast, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a holy day. Also happens to be a Sabbath this year. Who is it who hates what God's people have and would try, in using and twisting these unusual and, for all of us, really unprecedented times we're going through, who would try to use those things to drive a wedge into God's church? For whom is the meaning of the fall holy days, maybe especially the Day of Atonement, repugnant, revolting, and something to be desperately fought? How could this great arch enemy perhaps try to steal joy or even attempt to cause disobedience from and in God's people? Well, he could do that, brethren, by doing his utmost to distract our eyes from the meaning of the fall festivals by taking the joy out of them. We can't say for certain what everything's going to look like yet. We may end up having many feast sites where you go to the site and you get to attend services one day out of three and watch the webcast in your condo the other 2 days. Now, last year when you were keeping a feast, you'd have said, "No way, man, that's not the feast." And the way we've always kept it, it isn't. This will be my 60th Feast of Tabernacles this year. I can't remember ever keeping anything like that. But make no mistake, if there are restrictions on our observance this fall, as we certainly experienced in the spring, it will seem odd, and that's fine, because we know what God intends. It will seem not quite right, understood. It will seem not totally what God wants us to experience in connection with His appointed times. True enough. But do you think that the people in ancient Israel who found themselves in captivity, when they finally began to get it through their heads that they had disobeyed God and they wanted to make it right with Him, do you think that they were able to immediately keep all the feast days in their captivity the way they always had remembered it before? Well, of course not. But the important thing was the determination to do what God said. Is that what we are determined to do? Last week, on In Accord, I was struck by the synopsis we were given ahead of time on the members' website. It said this. This was Mr. Franks, not Mr. David Johnson this week, but Mr. Franks last week. After an update on the church, Mr. Franks asks the question, what will society look like after the pandemic? In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, we find a very selfish and unloving society described for the last days. Is this a description of where we are today? How has the pandemic contributed to that environment? His title was General Update and Fulfillment of Prophecy. That was the update in Accord. Let's take a look at the verses that he used. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1. We know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. Times of stress. Is this stressful? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. How many times have you and I read this passage? Scores? Hundreds? A lot, I'm sure. Were we already convinced it was true? Did you read it the last time that you read it saying, you know, I'm just not so sure about that? People are basically good. I don't think so. I mean, we realize that the problem essentially with the world is you've got the wrong tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some people pick more good fruit than evil, but it's still the wrong tree. That's the problem. It's not the tree of life. I don't think we had any disagreement with this assessment before. But I wondered if this was what Mr. Franks was driving at. Will recent events, as they run their course, and eventually the world gets to what some are calling the next normal. I kind of like that phrase. The next normal. When we get to where we are, there, whatever that is, wherever that is, will all of these things have been highlighted and intensified? And I think that's entirely possible. Look at what we've experienced. Before this, 4 months ago, back in the good old days, you know, early March and before that, before this, most movement in our world has been towards some level of coming together in different ways, working together, especially in economic ways. The European Union was unthinkable in the immediate aftermath of World War II. And yet, it began to happen when in 1957 the Treaty of Rome was signed with six powers, some of whom had been at war with each other only 12 years before. 12 years is not a long time. My wife and I have been here 14 and a half, and in Ohio for 31 years. That's a long time in some ways, in a lifetime. Two-thirds of my time in the ministry now is in this country. One-third in Canada. And a tiny portion in the Philippines, just 3 months. In 1957, the Treaty of Rome was signed, binding six nations. Germany, France, Italy, and the Benelux countries. Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg. In a trading bloc. Today, most countries in Europe do business with a common currency. The first time my wife and I ever went to Europe was for the wedding of a young man who'd been an exchange student with us years ago when we lived in Mansfield. We call him our Belgian son. We've stayed in contact over the years, and we visited back and forth several times. Not in the church, not connected with the church at all, but they're just somehow there was quite a connection built. So we went over at the time he got married in 1997. At that time, if you were in France, you used French francs. If you were in Italy, you used, you know, Italian lira. If you were somewhere else, Germany, you used marks. But not now. You use euros. Even in Ireland, they use euros. Some countries have held out. Switzerland, England still uses the pound sterling, of course. But things have changed. Borders between the countries in the Union were unmanned. When we would visit our our Belgian son, we called him, we usually took a train to Lille in the northeast of France. Then we took, either he would come pick us up from 10 miles away where he lived across the border in Belgium, or we'd take another local train closer. But either way, the border was not there. There were all the old, you know, They looked like easy pass booths out there on the turnpike, you know, Ohio Turnpike toll booths. But there was nobody in them. You just sailed right on through. Then there's a general movement in our world toward more open trading among countries. There are tariffs are lowering. There's the, you know, Free Trade Association, North American NAFTA. All kinds of things like that. One, the world is, in some ways, has been viewed as one market that's open for business. It has impacts, of course, in some of the developed world because labor is cheaper in some of the developing world. That can be a problem. We still have our difficulties. We still have plenty of wars and totally different cultures and all that. Don't forget terrorism and old animosities. But what happened as soon as this unprecedented in the world of the last 100 years, as soon as this unprecedented challenge happened? Borders slammed shut. Businesses were closed. People were encouraged and commanded, had to, in some cases, self-isolate. I think that's more accurate than to say quarantine. Quarantine definition means the sick people are removed from the healthy population. This was the reverse. The healthy population isolated itself. That's another subject for another time. And there were worries, and there are worries. What happens if country X develops an effective, viable vaccine for COVID-19? Will they share it with other countries? Or will they say, our own people come first, and if we have enough left over, we'll sell some to you at 25 times the cost it took us to develop it? What do you think will happen? I don't know. Or will supplies be carefully guarded, shared only with the other countries deemed favorable to that country that developed the vaccine? Will it become, in effect, a tool of politics and alliances and realignment of our world? I don't know. I'm raising the question. We don't know yet. Like I said, I found Mr. Frank's topic to be thought-provoking and challenging. One thing we do know, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us what Satan's whole purpose is. And I don't think we should fail to see his fingerprints all over this thing. 1 Timothy 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal. Let's ask one more important question today before we close. What might be God's purpose in allowing this to happen? Have you asked him that in your prayers in the last 4 months? I bet most of us have, in quiet moments. Say, Father, I don't understand. Help me understand. What do you want us to do? What would you have us do? How can we go forward? Now, after all, could he have prevented it if he had chosen to do that? Well, any other dumb questions? Jeremiah 32, verse 27, behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You know, God, if he chose, you know what, this little thing, you know, you've seen all these representations and artistic depictions of the coronavirus. You know that little, it looks like a little nail or a little brad driven into a little Nerf ball all over the place. If God wanted to, is it possible for him to take his divine scissors and snip off that little brad, the little top of that thing, in every last coronavirus cell in the world simultaneously? Let me think about that. Well, of course he could. He could neutralize the whole thing now if he chose to. He has not chosen to. So, You know, it's a little, asking that question is a little bit like asking, what purpose is served by allowing trials to come on God's people sometimes? Remember that in ancient Egypt, the Israelites suffered the first three plagues along with the Egyptians to some degree. That's what's hard to deal with. I understand that. This is different perhaps in degree, but it's not different in kind. In principle, is there anything unusual or different about God's people having trials? Look at Genesis chapter 22. Why does God allow them? Why doesn't He stop them before they happen? Because He knows that's not the best thing for us. You know Genesis 22, Abraham's great trial, and it was kind of a trial for Isaac too. I'm sure we all realize that. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Why didn't God stop him after he loaded up the donkey for the trip? That's something God knows the best answer for. Because here, he said, Now I know. What about the book of Job? Job chapter 42. You know the story pretty well, what happened. Let's look at the way it ends. Job 42, then Job answered the Lord, verse 1, and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job reached a level of conversion that he did not have before that time. He reached a level of seeing his own character much more clearly than he ever had before. 1 Peter chapter 1 bears looking at as well. After greeting them in the first two verses, Peter writes, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about. Some of you may have detected an underlying but unspoken question in the sermon today, and you're right, there was one. Basically, it's this. Is it possible for godly joy in the fellowship of the brethren and for obedience to God in rejoicing particularly in and at his annual appointed times, is it possible for those things to be taken away from us? Two observations before answering. Jesus assured his disciples in the 10th chapter of John, verses 27 to 29, that he said, "My Father has you in the palm of his hand, and no one can take you out of my Father's hand." Well, we can jump out, but nobody can grab us and take us out. The second observation would be another familiar verse from 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we are assured that no trial that is allowed is beyond our ability, with God's help, to weather the trial, to find a way over, around, and through. So to answer the question, is it possible for godly joy in the fellowship of the brethren, or obedience to God in rejoicing like at his festivals, to be taken away from us? The answer is only if we let them. I don't think we would have too many more questions.